expectation or anticipation. And with each of the Sundays, I've picked out a Christmas song, a carol. And I was talking with Eve about it, and she said, "Bruce, I don't think I'm going to try to sing that." And I agreed. I'm not going to try to sing it. We said we probably would destroy the song. Yeah, some of the Christmas carols are very, very difficult, first of all, to play, and then they're really challenging to even sing. And we're going to pick one out. I'm going to pray here in just a bit, and I'll share with you the one that I've picked out for this about this theme about expectation. But let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to speak to our hearts today as we give thanks for what God has done for us. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us, Lord, and your plan of salvation, of bringing redemption and forgiveness to your creation. And Lord, thank you that you've invited us into it. Lord, help us to take stock of the blessings that we have in you and not to take them lightly. And Lord, at this time of year when direction and thoughts are just all over the map, Lord, help us to be drawn to those simple truths that you have offered forgiveness through your Son to us. Please help us to keep that in mind. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The song that I was thinking about is the song, "O Come, O Come, Emmanuel." And I'm going to ask Eddie to bring the verses up. This, I did a little looking into the history of the song, and it goes back to about the year 800 and was written in Latin. Not this song was kind of pulled together from various strains of worship that were going on way, way back to the year 800. And a fella by the name of Neil, his last name Neil, in the 1800s, pulled them together and wrote this song, O Come, Emmanuel. And as I read the words, I'm not going to sing them for you this morning. As Eva said, it's just a tricky one. How many of you know this song? Okay, some of you have sung it. We've sung it, I think, at the nursing home and on Wednesday night. But let me read the words. O come, Emmanuel, that mourns in lonely exile here until the Son of God appears. And then the chorus is, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. The second verse, O come, thou rod of Jesse. And that would, in reference to David and to Messiah who comes through David's lineage. Free thine own from Satan's tyranny, from depths of hell thy people save, and give them victory over the grave. And there's the chorus again, rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel, shall come to thee, O Israel. And then the third verse, by the way, there's about seven or eight verses to this, but these are the three we have here. O come, desire of nations, bind in one the hearts of all mankind. Bid then our sad division cease. Amen to that. What a torn up world we live in. So much division. And be thyself our King of peace. And then rejoice, rejoice, Emmanuel shall come to thee, O Israel. Now, as we read those verses, something that stood out to me clearly in these is the very concept of expectation. Come, an invitation. Come to us, Lord. Come to us. Emmanuel means God with us, and come to be with us. And so we speak about expectation and anticipation. It's a part of the Christmas season, really. If you think about it right down to the children, if you think about when your children were young and the anticipation of Christmas, can't wait till it gets here. For those who are working, sometimes it's a bit of a respite from busy days, and you get some time off to be with family. I was thinking about when my brother and I were real young. By the way, my mom's house closed and sold on Friday, and she's officially a resident of Indiantown. And yeah, but in that little house, it was Christmas Just a couple of days before Christmas, my brother and I were tearing around the house, as little guys do, and he slipped and hit his head on a piece of furniture. I have a vague remembrance of this, and I can remember saying to him, running up and saying, "Angus," that's his name, I said, "Christmas is just coming soon." And he cheered right up, and we went right on. So expectation brings with it hope, even if we're in difficult circumstances. I want to jump back into the history of God's people a bit, and we're going to go to the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi. The Old Testament closes with the book of Malachi. He was the last of a long line of men and women whom God used to speak to his people, the prophets of God. And down through the history of God dealing with his people, God had been faithful to his promises, giving to his people, guiding them, guarding them, and working in their midst. But his people had consistently turned their backs on him. If you know the history from the Old Testament of God's people, it's a sad rehashing of the same thing, of people who are blessed by God and who enjoy their blessings, and in enjoying their blessings, they forgot where the blessings came from and turned their back on God, and God deals with them, disciplines them, and they repent, and they turn back to him to be blessed by God, to forget about where the blessings came from again, and to turn their back on God and to be disciplined again. That is, if you know the Old Testament account, it's over and over and over, particularly if you read in the book of Jeremiah. You just see that. It stands out as what is going on here. But think about it. Does that also say something about our own lives? We're blessed by God. We enjoy those blessings. We get accustomed to them. And then we forget where the blessings even came from, and we just take off on our own agenda. And God brings us back in to where we recognize who he is. So this book of Malachi, this will be the last message from the last messenger for a long time. And I'm not going to spend a lot of time here, but I've asked Eddie to bring up these verses. We're going to start in Malachi chapter 1 and verses 1 and 2. And here's what the Lord says through the prophet. He says, "This is the message the Lord gave to Israel through the prophet Malachi." Here's what God's message was. "I have always loved you, says the Lord. But you retort, 'Really? How have you loved us?'" This was their answer. God, through the prophet, said, "I've always loved you, my people." And their response was, "Oh, yeah? How? How have you loved us?" That's quite a response back, wouldn't you say? And then in chapter 1 and verse 6, we read this. This is an indictment against the nation's religious leaders, the nation's leaders who were to guide God's people. They were to hear from God and then to direct God's people. Here's verse 6. "The Lord of heaven's army says to the priest, 'A son honors his father, and a servant respects his master. If I am your father and master, where are the honor and respect I deserve? You have shown contempt for my name.'" And he goes on to talk about how they showed their contempt, how their disregard for God was shown. Let me read verses 12 and 13 as well in same chapter 1. It says, "But you dishonor my name with your actions. By bringing contemptible food, you are saying it's all right to defile the Lord's table. You say it's too hard to serve the Lord, and you turn up your noses at my command, says the Lord of heaven's armies." Now, that was in regard to sacrifices that were brought by God's people. They were just bringing him basically cast-offs and trash. No regard for it. Just here you go, God, giving him just anything. We go to chapter 2 of Malachi and this message 13 through 17. Chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17. The people's actions, not just the leaders of the nation, but the people who were in covenant with God, in an agreement with God to honor him and to follow him in his ways. Here's what God says about what they were doing, that their actions were not matching up to their words, particularly relating to family life, to regard to their families. At this time, there was rampant divorce among the people of God. They wanted to move on to new territory and just treated their families as if they were not to be regarded. So let me read here. Here's another thing you do. You cover the Lord's altar with tears, weeping and groaning because he pays no attention to your offerings and doesn't accept them with pleasure. And you cry out, "Why doesn't the Lord accept my worship?" I'll tell you why, because the Lord witnessed the vows you and your wife made when you were young, but you've been unfaithful to her, though she remained your faithful partner, the wife of your marriage vows. Let me just jump down here to verse 17, because it says this, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." What he was saying, God was saying, look, your actions and your words are not matching up. You're saying one thing, we come before you with our offerings to give you, God, but in their lives, it was a whole different matter. No regard for what God wanted. That's what was going on in the nation. Now, it comes to a real point here in chapter 3, verses 13 through 15. Here's what God says about the people. He said, "You have said terrible things about me, says the Lord, but you say, what do you mean? What have we said against you? You have said, what's the use of serving God? What have we gained by obeying his commands or trying to show the Lord of heaven's armies that we are sorry for our sins?" Now look at verse 15. "From now on, we will call the arrogant blessed. For those who do evil get rich, and those who dare God to punish them suffer no harm." You know what they said? They got so hardened in their arrogance, they said, there's no use in serving God. From now on, we're going to say the people who just do their own thing, disregard God, those are the folks we're going to follow. And so that was the message that God sent to his people. It would be the last message for a long time. Now, in this same chapter, I want to kind of go back to the beginning of chapter 3 of Malachi, verse 1. And here's what it says from the Lord. "Look, I am sending my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Then the Lord you are seeking will suddenly come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you look for so eagerly, is surely coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies." Regarded as a prophetic passage about John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, who was coming to prepare the way for the Lord. And we also look at chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And I want to read these verses as well. It says, "The Lord of heaven's army says, the day of judgment is coming, burning like a furnace. On that day, the arrogant and the wicked will be burned up like straw. They will be consumed, roots, branches, and all." Verse 2, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in his wings, and you will go free, leaping with joy like calves led out to pasture." And again, regarded as a prophetic passage about coming judgment for some and healing and freedom for others, those who were committed to God's purposes. Now, this was the last message the people of God were going to get for about 400 years. In Scripture, when you look at your Bibles, you've got the Old Testament and it ends with the book of Malachi. Here's a Bible quiz. What's the first book in the New Testament? Matthew, okay, the Gospels, Matthew. And you can turn from one page to the next. Some of your Bibles may have some notes regarding, my Bible has the notes about the time in between the Old and the New Testament. Those are called the silent years. About 400 years would pass with no prophets, no word from God, and God's voice to his people was silent. But God was still working, and that's what we're going to look at a bit today. God was still working behind the scenes, preparing the world for the fulfillment of the promise we just read in Malachi chapter 4, all right? And there's some other passages in the book of Isaiah that are regarded as prophetic passages that the people of God, Jewish people today, still read these passages and look for Messiah. They do not believe Jesus of Nazareth fulfilled and is Messiah. But I think there's some verses that we'll look at today that really point the arrow right at him. All right? So, and that's what we believe as followers of Christ. God was still working, preparing the world for the fulfillment of his promises regarding a deliverer. But because of the people, his people's continuous refusal to remain faithful to him, and this people experienced exile, captivity, and the destruction of their nation. a sad, sad story of people who were set up in their land, but because of their refusal to honor God, they were just dispersed, and their nation was never the same. History tells us that. Now, many of those, there were two exiles, the northern part of the kingdoms called Israel, they were taken over by the Assyrians and dispersed. The southern part was called the kingdom of Judah, and that's where Jerusalem was. They were conquered by Babylon. They actually marched in and destroyed Jerusalem, the place that David had set up as worship. Now, there were about six different occupying governments over God's people. You had the Assyrians, you then had the Babylonians. The Babylonians were defeated by the Persians, and then the Greeks came in and they pushed the Persians out, and the Greek Empire was split up, and you had a group out of the, called the Ptolemies, who were in Egypt and also in the Holy Land that were over God's people. There was a period of self-rule, and Jim Fox, how many of you are the fellow from Chosen People Ministries that was here a few weeks ago? He shared with us this same story. The Maccabees, and in the coming days, the Jewish people will celebrate one of their days of remembrance called Hanukkah. The Maccabees were Jewish people who determined to rule themselves, but there was so much infighting and that there was instability in their rule. They didn't rule, but I think for over 100 years. And at the same time, there was a growing threat from the West, the Roman Empire, which we know probably more about and hear more about. The Roman Empire overpowered the Maccabees and overpowered they're called the Hasmoneans, that family that ruled there. And so the people of God, because of their refusal to honor God and recognize the promises that they had made and remain in relationship with him, were disciplined and were exiled. But some came back. And some came back from Babylon. In fact, the Persians released them and encouraged them to go back and rebuild the temple and rebuild Jerusalem. And some did. We understand that the majority stayed in Babylon and live there, but some did come back. So we talk about Roman rule, and Jesus came at a time when Rome was actually in control of their land. Under Roman rule, God's people were allowed freedom to worship, and also they had limited authority over their own affairs. Okay, if you remember, this is kind of jumping well ahead, but do you remember when the high priest and the Sanhedrin, the high council, later in Jesus' life, they arrested him, and they wanted to put him to death, but they had to get permission from the Roman government. And so that's when they went. The Bible records that. But under Roman rule, God's people were allowed some freedom, and they experienced some peace and stability. There's a term that is used for that time. There was about a 200-year window when Rome was relatively in control. It was called Pax Romana, the Peace of Rome. For about 200 years, they were in control, and they had dominion. It was enforced by heavy military presence, and at the price of oppression and slavery. I read this. It was interesting that in the time that the New Testament, the Bible, was written, and Rome was in control there, the people of God were under that domination, that Rome had the Roman government had about 60 million slaves. 60 million slaves. They enslaved large areas that they had conquered. There was also injustice and immorality that existed. But the whole region was unified as never before. It created an environment where people and goods and information could travel quickly. If you've ever heard of what were called the Roman roads, you can take a look if you want to Google it or take a look at an encyclopedia. It'll lay out the roads that Rome built all across that region, throughout Europe, North Africa, the Middle East. And because of those roads, it connected people and allowed transfer and ideas and goods and people to move about. But the people of God longed for something more. They were reminded in their scriptures of Messiah. Those who were seekers of God and those who knew the scriptures, even though they had their own worship and they had some degree of autonomy that they could have some control, there was something missing. And there was a longing for something more. They knew that a descendant of David would once again make their nation powerful. And they also, no doubt, were suffering from that silence, not hearing from God for so long, no prophet from God. There were some imposters who came on the scene, but they were not the real deal. No miracles recorded, no supernatural events, or so it seemed. What it points to is there was expectation. People had an expectation. When's he going to show up with this deliverer? When is the Messiah going to come and push off the Romans and we can have our own kingdom once again like we did under David? Behind the scenes, God was working and allowing things to unfold. Politically, the people of God enjoyed some freedom. There was peace and stability. By the way, it is awful hard to raise a family, to run a business, to organize a culture, a society, a civilization, if you're running for your life. And that's something even today we should not take for granted, the fact that we live in stability and peace and we can go about doing the things that we feel called by God to do, but also that we need to do in taking care of matters. So politically, it was a good time. The language, people have looked back at this time and they realize if there was ever a time for a deliverer to come, this time we're talking about was a good time. Why? Because of relative peace and stability. Because of the roads that had been built that allowed for people to travel and ideas to travel. But also the language. One of those dominions over God's people were the Greeks. And I read this, that the Greek rulers were very intent on making the places they conquered and they were in control of speak the Greek language, learn the Greek language, learn Greek culture. It was called Hellenization, where they were going to make their conquered people be like them. And people were forced to learn the Greek. In fact, the Hebrew Bible in this time frame was translated into the Greek. It's called the Septuagint. And those translators took the Hebrew Bible and translated into Greek. And what that did, it allowed God's word to really expand out much farther than it would have. And so the language of that time was a common language. It's called Koine Greek, a trade language, much like English or French or Spanish are considered a trade language around the world. The Greek allowed for the free transfer of ideas. Philosophically, at this time, this is what historians have said, that at this time there was a widespread dissatisfaction with the religious systems of the Greeks and the Romans. The Greek and Roman mythologies that had been in place for a long time, there was a decline that they noticed around this time. And certainly among God's people, there was a hunger to hear from God. So we speak about expectation this morning, about a hungering to hear something from God. Remember, Malachi, the last prophet, delivers this message from God, and we went through it in just a brief synopsis of it. But for 400 years, no prophet from God. They have the promises. God's going to send a deliverer for his people. There's going to be judgment for some, but there's going to be freedom and healing for others. We want to hear from God. And then we read about this, and we're going to spend a little time here. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4. Paul is writing to believers many years later, and he writes and says this. I'm going to read the verse, and you bring it up. It says, "But when the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law." All right? So at the right time, when the right time came, God sent his son. You remember we said that even though there were 400 years of silence from God, no prophet, No recorded miracles, but behind the scenes, God was working and history was unfolding, and the right time came. We touched on just three of them this morning: politically, language, philosophically, and certainly the hunger of God's people at the right time. And the entrance of Christ into our world took place at the right time. The world was ready for the entrance of a deliverer. And Paul told us in this passage, let's take a look at it. He told us who came. Look at verse 4. But when the right time came, God sent his son. Paul was writing and saying, the son of God. He's saying he is divine. He's not just a man. It's God's son. Paul also told us when he came at the right time. We just run through some of that this morning. And then Paul in this verse told us how he came, born of a woman, which points to the fact that he was not only God, but he was also fully human, fully God, fully man. Now, that's certainly a mystery to us. I want to ask Eddie if you could go to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Here is the account of Satan tempting God's creation, and this is the curse upon the very one behind it. In verse 15, it says, I will cause hostility between you and the woman, the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring, conflict between the enemy of God and God's creation, conflict between the one who rebelled against God and his will and God's dearly loved people. And then it says this, he will strike your head and you will strike his heel. It's first mention of God providing a deliverer. Look back to this and realize that in this short statement is a statement saying that Satan, you're going to get a death blow. You strike something on its head, it takes it out. But it says, Satan, you will strike his heel. And it speaks about the enemy of God trying to defeat God's plan in Christ, referring to Satan's attempts to defeat Christ. I'm not going to turn to it now, but if you look in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, it speaks about Satan's tempting Jesus in the wilderness, and how that Satan in many ways tried to derail God's plan of salvation. But it goes on to say, he will strike your head. Satan's defeat was taken care of when Christ rose from the dead. And that is an offer for salvation for us. So according to God's plan, there's a promise of a deliverer. And it gets pretty specific. And that's what we want to look at today. These verses that we read and we're looking at form the basis of the expectation of Messiah. And a good place to start is in the book of Genesis as well, chapter 22. I want to read verses 17 through 18. Genesis 22. This is a promise made to Abraham, and Abraham in faith believed God and acted upon that. And here's what it says about what God has to say about Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, and I'm trying to locate verse 17. Here's what it says. I will certainly bless you. I will multiply your descendants beyond number, like the stars in the sky and the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will conquer the cities of their enemies, and through your descendants all the nations of the earth will be blessed, all because you have obeyed me. So this is a promise saying someone in Abraham's lineage is going to bless all the earth, not just a people group, but all the earth, all the people of the earth, all right? So let's read on. There's not only the promise of all nations of the earth being blessed through the descendant of Abraham, but the promise of a king and a kingdom through David's lineage. If you remember back, we even made mention of it last week, I think, in the last message about David. You remember when David finally became king, had been king over Judah, the southern region, for a while. Then he was made king over the northern kingdom and became king over all Israel. And he, what did he do? He said, I want to reestablish the worship of God here in Jerusalem. And what did he do? He brought the Ark of God to Jerusalem. You remember that story? Okay. And he was sitting in a palace a very fine building that was built for him by a neighboring king. And he got to thinking, I'm sitting here in this place, and God's presence is just out there in the tabernacle, in that tent out there. I'm going to build God a house. Do you remember the story? So David speaks to his good friend Nathan, and he said, here's what I want to do. And Nathan said, that sounds great. You go ahead and do that. But later that night, God spoke to his servant, Nathan, and said, it's not going to be that way. It's not going to be that way. You go and tell David, look, you're not going to build me a house. He said, but I'll tell you what, David, I'm going to establish your lineage, your family, on the throne. You will have a descendant on the throne eternally, forever. It was a promise. And that forms the basis of the people of God saying, the Messiah will have to come through David's lineage. If he doesn't come, if he's not somehow related to David, he can make all kinds of claims, but he's not the servant of God. He's not Messiah. So if I'm not going to turn there this morning, but if you want to look that up, it's 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 16 through 19. I do want to go to Isaiah. Isaiah. And friends, it's important. We're kind of digging in here on what is the basis of the expectation of God's people. And why should we have any hope and any expectation that God would do something for us? Well, it's based here. And we are grafted in and brought in because of the mercy of God, even though we are not Jews, not a people of God in that sense. So look at Isaiah 9. I want to read verses 1 and 2. These are also regarded as prophetic passages. And then verses 6 and 7. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. But there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. The people who walk in darkness will see a great light. For those who live in a land of deep darkness, a light will shine. I can read on. I'll read verses 6 and 7, though. It says this, for a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor, who? David, for all eternity. Now, those are some pretty specific statements, and they are regarded as statements pointing to Messiah. Those early believers in Jesus who saw what he did, heard what he said, watched him crucified, saw him alive again after he'd said that was going to happen, they looked and said, we know this is lining up. That's why they would go out to give their lives. And that's how the Christian faith continued on. That's the basis that Messiah, that's who he is. That's why we look to him. All right? He fulfilled that. Let's take a look at Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Out of the stump of David's family, your translation may say the root of Jesse. Jesse was David's father. So another way of saying, out of David's family will grow a shoot. Yes, a new branch bearing fruit from the old root. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Okay, 11, 1 and 2. Let me read also verse 10 in this same chapter. In that day, the heir to David's throne will be a banner of what? Salvation to all the world. The nations will rally to him, and the land where he lives will be a glorious place. Now, friends, think about this. This was written hundreds of years before Jesus showed up on the scene. And yet it says clearly, here's where he came from. It's going to get even more specific when we get to the book of Micah. I do want to go in a little deeper on this. And let's turn to Isaiah chapter 49. Isaiah chapter 49 and verse 6. Also another passage that speaks about the Lord's servant, Messiah. says this, "You will do more than restore the people of Israel to me. I will make you a light to the Gentiles, and you will bring my salvation to the ends of the earth." Okay, that's hundreds of years, 600 to 700 years before Jesus shows up on the scene. And the people of God know that the Messiah, the one that will be the deliverer, is going to be a light to the Gentiles. And there had been such a division between the people of God and the Gentiles, those surrounding nations. They couldn't even consider any kind of interaction with them. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 53. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. And as I read these verses, I want to just ask you who you think this is talking about. This is also regarding Messiah. "Who has believed our message? To whom has the Lord revealed his powerful arm? My servant grew up in the Lord's presence like a tender green shoot, like a root in dry ground. There was nothing beautiful or majestic about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way. He was despised and we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses he carried. It was our sorrows that weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment from God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All like sheep have gone astray, and we've left God's paths to follow our own. Yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all." I'm not going to read them right now, but you could read verses 10 and 11 as well. Messiah, the Lord's servant, would bring salvation to the ends of the earth. Messiah, the Lord's servant, would also suffer for the sins of mankind. Now, here's where it kind of, the conflict came in. And we talk about this, you know, leading up to the crucifixion and that time around Easter. But the people were expecting Messiah. And their expectation was the guy who's showing up is going to take care of these Romans. The guy who's going to show up is going to be like David, and he's going to expand the borders. The guy who's going to be our Messiah is not going to be arrested and dragged through the streets of Jerusalem and then hung on a cross. But if you realize that, you look at the big picture, these passages we read this morning, Isaiah 49, Isaiah 53, also speak about, and many of those other passages speak about his future kingdom that he will have. Let's go now to one other Old Testament prophetic passage about Messiah, and that's Micah, the book of Micah, chapter 5, verses 2 through 5. And the context is that the people have been overrun, I think, by the Babylonians, and there was a king by the name of Zedekiah who was the last of David's line to be a king. And he points out in verse 1 that the enemy is laying siege to Jerusalem. Now, Jerusalem is the headquarters. It's our New York City. It's where everything is happening. Bethlehem is Indian town, okay? That's where Bethlehem is, okay? For a long time, we laid claim to one stoplight. Now we've got a Dunkin' Donuts, a Burger King, and a McDonald's, and two stoplights, all right? But you get the picture. Saying, look, we tend to look for Jerusalem, New York City, to set the pace, to say what's happening. But you're going to be surprised what God's going to do. He's going to make something happen in Bethlehem. Something's going to happen in Indian Town. And it says something to us. So let's read these verses. I'm going to read verse 2. "But you, O Bethlehem Ephratah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet, in spite of that, a ruler of Israel, whose origins are in the distant past." So a ruler of David's lineage is coming, and his origins go way, way back. Now, that takes it out of the realm of just a normal guy, wouldn't you say? All right? It's lining up with what we're told when Paul wrote and said, he's of God, but he also is born of a woman. All right? So let's read here. It says this in verse 3, the people of Israel will be abandoned to their enemies until a woman in labor gives birth. Then at last his fellow countrymen will return from exile to their own land, and he will stand to lead his flock with the Lord's strength in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Then his people will live there undisturbed, and he will be highly honored around the world, and he will be the source of peace. So again, this prophetic passage speaking, and by the way, you know, sometimes we read these passages and we realize, no, wait a second, aren't they referring to something happening right there at that time specifically? And many of the prophetic passages speak to something that was going to happen right then, but they also point to something happening beyond. And that's what those early believers looked at, all of these promises from God. And when Jesus showed up, did what he did, said what he did, they put all, they, as I said before, they connected the dots. This is who God has sent. And these promises, along with many other, form the basis for the expectation of Messiah, of a coming deliverer. I want to go now to Hebrews chapter 1 and read here two verses in the New Testament. Hebrews chapter 1. We're talking about Christmas. And sometimes we get lost in all the wrapping paper and the bows and the ribbons and all the shopping. But friends, we have to understand what is the basis for our hope. What is the basis that we could say, you know, our faith is in Jesus who died on the cross. What is the basis for that? Why we celebrate? This points to it. Let me read here in Hebrews 1 and verse 1 and 2. Long ago, God spoke many times and in many ways to our ancestors through the prophets. We read one of them here today, the book of Malachi, and also Isaiah, and also Micah. And now, in these final days, he has spoken to us through his Son. God promised everything to the Son as an inheritance, and through the Son, he created the universe. So Jesus is God's final word. Sometimes when people come along and they say, I've got a new doctrine, I've got a new teaching from God, come here, come and listen to this. And you take a look at it. If it steers you away from Jesus, you can know that it's not from God, because what we have recorded here, it says Jesus is the final word from God. In Jesus, we see the love of God, the righteousness of God, the humility of God, the glory of God, the power of God, the patience of God, all working together perfectly. And I think there are two passages that would be important for us to read here as well. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and then verse 14. John chapter 1, speaking about Jesus. In the beginning, the Word already existed. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you know what? That's tangled some theologians up for a long time. You can just know Jesus has just been a part of it from the beginning. He existed in the beginning with God. God created everything through him, and nothing was created except through him. The Word gave life to everything that was created, and his life brought light to everyone. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness can never extinguish it. It's tried to, but it doesn't. Let's go to Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Again, speaking about Jesus, the Messiah, the promised one of God, the deliverer, the one we read about, foretold hundreds of years earlier. Verse 8, it says this, Paul's writing to some believers. He said, don't let anyone capture you with empty philosophies and high-sounding nonsense that comes from human thinking and from the spiritual powers of this world rather than from Christ. For in Christ lives all the fullness of God in a human body. You want to know what God's like? You just take a look at Jesus, who he was, what he said, what he did. And it lets us know, hey, this is what God's about. This is what he's like. And so today, friends, we've seen this. We've taken a look at the fact that this expectation at the right time, God sent his Son according to his plan. And then we also take a look at this and answer for an amazing purpose, for an amazing purpose. He came to rescue us. And I've got to read these passages as well. It's just real important that we know what the whole thing's about. Why God planned and why he put all this together, why history unfolded the way that it did. Here's the reason. Here's the purpose, what Scripture says. In John 3, I want to read verses 14 through 17. Jesus said this, as Moses lifted up the bronze snake on a pole in the wilderness, pointed back to Moses and their knowledge of what Moses did there in the wilderness, it said, so the Son of Man must be lifted up so that everyone who believes in him will have eternal life. And you know this verse, for this is how God loved the world. He gave his one and only Son so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world, not to judge the world, but to save the world through him. Let's read also Romans chapter 5, verses 6 through 11. Just in case that wasn't clear enough, let's read this. Verse 6 of Romans 5, when we were utterly helpless, Christ came at just the right time and died for us sinners. Now, most people would not be willing to die for an upright person. How many of you ready to lay your life on the line? That's saying something. Though someone might perhaps be willing to die for a person who is especially good, but God showed his great love for us by sending Christ to die for us while we were still sinners. And since we have been made right in God's sight by the blood of Christ, he will certainly save us from God's condemnation. Let me read this as well. For since our friendship with God was restored by the death of his Son, while we were still his enemies, we will certainly be saved through the life of his Son. So now we can rejoice in our wonderful new relationship with God because our Lord Jesus Christ has made us friends of God. One last verse, and then I'm going to share this with you, and then we'll be finished up today. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. A restatement of the purpose of God. Why did history unfold the way it did? Why was it that God's people were taken off in captivity? Why was it that the Persians conquered the Babylonian Empire, and they a king by the name of Darius was touched for those people who had been shoved and pushed around, and he said, "Look, you go back to your homeland. Rebuild your temple. You go on with your worship of God." Why was it that the history worked out where the Greek language and the leaders of that empire were so insistent that their culture was pushed on to people so that that language would cause a free flow of information in that part of the world? And why was it that the Roman Empire would come and take its place at that time and establish a road system and a period of relative peace and tranquility so that this thing that God was doing could all take its place? Well, there's a purpose for that, and we're reading about it. Let me read this last one here, verse 18, 1 Peter chapter 3. Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but he was raised to life in the Spirit. I found this and I want to close with it. If our greatest need had been information, God would have sent us an educator. If our greatest need had been technology, God would have sent us a scientist. If our greatest need had been money, God would have sent us an economist. If our greatest need had been pleasure, God would have sent us an entertainer. But our greatest need was forgiveness. So God sent us a Savior. And that's really what Christmas is all about. We spoke today the theme of expectation. And you could see down through the history of God's working with his people that there was expectation. And as I've read and studied for messages, it's really so interesting that in the time when Jesus had ministered, had gone about for 3 years, and the nation's leaders rose up against Jesus. there was a, I mean, it was blowing up. Word of Jesus had spread all around, and it was a movement. All that points to, friends, is there was great expectation. And you know what I find? That there is expectation even today. That, you know, sadly, some people are putting their hopes in other things. And if you've ever been on that treadmill, that maze of thinking that things and pleasures and new experience is really going to fulfill and give the peace that you long for, that expectation, I would just encourage you to make sure things are settled and right between you and the Lord, and to know that He loves you, and to know that He has put things together for you and I to know Him. Today we've taken just a very brief look at how some of that played out. I find it very interesting, don't you? You know, how it all seemed to just work out this way, and how it is that the Christian faith is the most numerous as far as numbers on this planet. That message has gone out just like they said it would, to among the nations of the earth, and you and I get to be a part of it, invited in to what God is doing. So here's one more invitation, and that is this: if you don't know God's grace and His mercy, we invite you to trust in Him today. I will tell you, you know, we won't understand it all. There's a lot that we don't understand. These little 2.5 pounds, in my case, amount of brain matter, it grasps a whole lot in this world, but there's just a lot that we don't grasp. But we can know this, that there's a God who put this place together. We can know that God cares about His creation, and He's provided a way for us to be right with Him. And He said, it's not by our own efforts. It's trusting in His provision, what He's done. So let's all stand. Let's bow our heads and pray. And Eva will lead a song of invitation. If there's something on your heart today that you would like to pray about, we'll wait for you. And think about, in the days ahead, expectation, celebration, participation. Hopefully next week we'll talk about celebration and us really celebrating what God has done for us, and really letting it be seen in our lives. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word. Lord, thank You that as we look back on history, the unfolding of events, that we can see Your providential hand at work. And Lord, then to have the fine point put on of these prophetic passages that speak about a coming deliverer, one who would suffer for the sins and the wrongs of His people. Lord, we are thankful to be invited into that plan. Please, Lord, help each person who is gathered here today to, by faith, to know that You are truly the Savior. Please speak to hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.